Bud Maher presents Catholic Perspectives on the Reformation, Part 2, Contemporary Perspective, at this year's Catholic Coffee House. This production is brought to you by the Diocese of Lincoln.
Thank you for having me. First off, I want to express how much of a profound pleasure it is to be with you here in Lincoln, Nebraska. My wife and I have been married for 16 and a half years. In our second year of marriage, we lived right under the shadow of the Capitol. So a lot of good memories of my time in Lincoln, and it's a joy just to be here today. We lived here 15 years ago, which seems both a very long time ago and just a short while. But in the intervening years, I've squeezed in 2 graduate degrees and 5 children, so I'd like to think my time hasn't been a complete waste. This brief period living in Lincoln was a special time for me and Rachel. I'm probably going to put them on the spot here, but I'd like to give a special word of thanks to Chad and his son, or Vern Steiner and his son Chad, who played a special role in bringing this evening together, but who also were really formative in my spiritual journey. At the time that I lived in Lincoln, they were running the Mikra Institute, which was dedicated to expanding the knowledge of the scriptures, and it was really focused on helping, especially pastors, grow in their knowledge of sacred scripture. And I've told Vern that he taught me how to read the Bible as a Catholic, even though at the time he was not a Catholic himself. But he and Chad were already committed to St. Jerome's dictum that ignorance of scripture is ignorance of Christ. So thank you both for your role in my life. Now, as with many of you, I grew up a rather passionate Husker fan. I was at the game last night, and, you know, this season's been a trial for me. It's a sports trial, so it's a small one, but I feel like there's a silver lining in these struggles. You know, St. Paul says, let your mind be on things above, not on things below. So, given last night's performance, I feel like we should be focused on the Reformation this evening, not on Heisman trophies or conference championships. What are those things? With that being said, let's begin in prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we ask that your grace would be upon us this evening, that you would have us hear what you'd want us to hear, that you would guide my words and my thoughts, that we'd grow in the knowledge and love of you so as to better fulfill your prayer, that we might be one as you and the Son are one. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Our topic this evening is the ongoing social impact of the Protestant Reformation. And at various times in my talk, though, you'll notice the presence of Blessed John Henry Newman. My own area of expertise, I wrote my dissertation on Blessed Newman, so he's going to be kind of hovering in the shadows as I proceed this night. In Newman's essay on the development of doctrine, he tells the readers that to be deep in history is to cease to be Protestant. In Newman's view, the deeper that one delved into church history, the more likely that one would be disabused of any attachment to Protestantism. And on this matter, Newman refused to pull any punches. For him, quote, the utter incongruity between Protestantism and historical Christianity is a plain fact. Thus, as Newman put it, the Protestant must grant that if such a system of doctrine as he now holds ever existed in early times, it has been clean swept away as if by a deluge. Newman himself was an expert in patristic theology, and it's clear from his statement and the broader context that he primarily had in mind early Christian history when he made this statement. My contention this evening, and my dad's here, he attends a Presbyterian church, and I told him, Dad, on the drive home, let me know if I'm too hard on the Protestants, because I got one of the tougher assignments of the speaker series. But my contention this evening is that Newman's argument applies not only to early Christian history or to the medieval era, but to the study of the Reformation and post-Reformation periods as well. To be deep in Reformation history is to cease to be Protestant. A large part of my focus this evening, then, is historical theological. That is, I will attempt to show how Protestant theology, from its very inception, represented a rupture with the Christian tradition. But I also want to reflect this evening on the ongoing impact of these events for our lives today, both our lives as Christians and as citizens living in an increasingly secular society. Now, when we go about talking about the ongoing impact of the Reformation, we need to make an important clarification, distinguishing between the formal theology that was taught by the Reformers and the unintended consequences of their commitments. For the sake of full disclosure, a large part of this talk tonight is cribbed from Brad Gregory's Unintended Reformation, which I think is just a really important volume that's been written recently, so you'll hear him in the conversation as well. So with that in mind, the distinction between what the Reformers formally taught and its impact, you can think about something like denominationalism in the United States, something that most Americans would see as maybe an unfortunate but not all that disturbing part of their religious experience. I think it's safe to say that the original Reformers would be horrified by this widespread division and the sort of do-it-yourself mentality that accompanies it. This is what I mean when we talk about the unintended Reformation, the outcomes that float out of the Protestant movement as unintended consequences, and in some cases, even against the stated goals of the Reformers themselves. Similarly, we can distinguish between the actions of the original Reformers and the status of living Christians who are members of Protestant communities. So we can study the lives of figures like Calvin and Luther, and I think we can make firm judgments about their actions, their theology, the consequences of their actions. The situation becomes much more complex, however, when we think about Christians who are alive today. So at the most recent Ecumenical Council, Vatican II, the document on ecumenism says, "Even in the beginnings of this one and only Church of God, there arose certain rifts, which the apostles strongly condemned. But in subsequent centuries, much more serious divisions made their appearance, and quite large communities came to be separated from full communion with the Catholic Church, for which often enough persons on both sides were to blame. The children who are born into these communities and who grow up believing in Christ cannot be accused of the sin involved in this separation, and the Catholic Church embraces them as brothers and sisters with respect and affection." So it's one thing to be responsible for division. It's quite another to be born into one of the communities that arose out of that division. Modern-day Lutherans, Calvinists, and Mennonites, we can say, are not culpable fully for the actions of their forefathers. That being said, if we're serious about seeking the truth, we cannot turn our eyes away from or downplay the seriousness of what the Reformation has birthed. So my focus this evening will be on three unintended consequences. Specifically, I want to explore the impact of the Reformation upon biblical interpretation, and I would say epistemology more generally, upon moral theology, and upon liturgical development. Finally, I'll end this evening with a challenge about what our Christian witness should look like moving forward in light of the Church's experience over the past 500 years. To get at the root of this topic, though, we first need to investigate the root causes of the Reformation. I say causes plural because the factors that played into it were multiple and complex. Luther objected to the selling of indulgences, while other prominent reformers mentioned the profligate lives of priests and bishops. But I want to dispel one notion from the very beginning. You will sometimes hear apologists for the Reformation argue that it was primarily or even solely a protest against abuses and the church. According to this narrative, the Reformation was an unfortunate necessity because things had simply gotten that bad. At first glance, this explanation might appear persuasive, but I think it fails for a couple reasons. First, it ignores the vibrancy of Catholic devotional and communal life, particularly among the laity in the decades leading up to Luther's revolt. The more I study this time period, a book that's been huge for me is Eamon Duffy's Stripping of the Altars. I'm just amazed at the level of pious devotion among laity in the years leading up to the Reformation. I'll be quite honest, and I'm pointing the finger at myself here, it puts some of us to shame. You know, for many Catholics today, we would do Sunday Mass and maybe mumble a few prayers in the evening. You look at the era right before the Protestant Reformation and the the Eucharistic processions, the lay sodalities, the amount of money and energy that was spent on sacred architecture, on reserving masses for the dead. It's really quite astounding. Now, in saying all that, it's not to say that Christians of the time period were holier or more moral, as if we could even measure those things. No, the church then was as it is now, a mixture of wheat and tares. And as far as we can tell, a few hypocrites filled the pews. The more things change, the more they stay the same. My argument here has to do with the public practice of the faith. We cannot judge people's hearts, only God can, but in looking at the cultural artifacts of Catholic life, it's clear that the practice of the faith, when Luther came on the scene, was strong and vibrant. Now, that qualification about morality brings me to a second point. Even if this or that reformer began his protest against moral laxity or against corruption, ultimately, the disagreements between the reformers and the Catholic hierarchy landed on doctrinal concerns. That is to say, one cannot justify the revolution precipitated by Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin by appealing to the moral failures of church leaders, because ultimately, doctrine was at stake. You get the impression, reading some theologians, some historians, that if enough sordid stories of corruption were built up, then Protestant arguments would have the force of persuasion. But there's a difference, of course, between failures of charity and theological error. The two can't be conflated, right? You see this throughout the New Testament. When Jesus is arrested and brought to trial, all but one of his disciples flees. The rock upon which Christ built the church denies him three times. Ananias and Sapphira are struck down for lying about how much they've given to the church. I think in Corinth you have a man who's sleeping with his stepdaughter. You can multiply cases. Within the New Testament itself, the question is not will Christians fail, but how to respond when they do. The concern is not will the church need reform, but what's the proper way of going about accomplishing that reform. I'll say more about that at the end of the talk, so more to come. See, I keep you in suspense. With those qualifications out of the way, we can now turn our attention to what I want to call the DNA of the Protestant Reformation. What were the driving impulses behind this revolution, and how do they continue to impact our lives today? Clearly, one of the most significant impacts of the Reformation has to do with the subjectivism that it spawned, particularly in the realm of biblical interpretation. And this problem goes back to the very roots of the Reformation, with Luther's, with his testimony before the Diet of Worms in 1521. So at this famous tribunal, Luther's brought before church officials, and all of his works has been set on the table in the center of the room. And the tribunal says to Luther, "Do you disavow what you know, the arguments that you make in these works?" And Luther says, "Give me a day to think about it. You know, I want a recess." So he's given 24 hours. The next afternoon, the same question: "Do you disown what's written in these works?" And Luther says, "Well, that's a tough question to answer because there are three kinds. In one, the first set of works, they're respected even by my enemies, so it'd be foolish or silly to reject those." Then he says there's books where he attacks the abuses and lies of the papacy. Those, he said, could not be disavowed without encouraging further abuses. So to retract those, he said, he'd be doing nothing but strengthening tyranny. Finally, there were attacks on specific individuals. And if you know anything about Luther's MO, he says, "Okay, in those cases, I apologize for the way I frame some of the things that I say, but I don't reject in substance what's taught in them." And he says, "If it could be shown from the scriptures where I've erred, then sure, I'll reject them." Then Luther concluded his testimony with this famous statement. I want to zero in on what he says here. "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in popes or in councils alone, since it's well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the scriptures and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it's neither safe nor right to go against God, conscience. May God help me." And some accounts say that he that he ended with, "Here I stand, I can do no other," although that little tidbit may be apocryphal. On the surface, Luther's protest seems harmless enough. Who among us could criticize the impulse to make one's conscience captive to the Word of God? Isn't that what the Christian life is basically about? The problem, of course, comes in when there's disagreements about the meaning of Scripture. And here I think we get to the heart of the matter. I told you I was going to sneak in some John Henry Newman. At one point in his writings, he points out that this sticking point, disagreement about Scripture, is intrinsic to the practice of the faith, and it can't be avoided simply by appealing to the clear sense of Scripture. For Newman, talk of sola scriptura, one of the great mottos of the Reformation, betrays a fundamental naivete about the nature of revelation. So Newman says, "We are told that God has spoken. Where? In a book? We've tried it, and it disappoints. It disappoints us, that most holy and blessed gift, not from any fault of its own, but because it's used for a purpose for which it was not given." The Ethiopian's reply when St. Philip asked him if he understood what he was reading is the voice of nature. "How can I unless someone guides me?" The church undertakes that office. She does what none else can do, and this is the secret of her power. To be charitable to Luther, I think he faced a genuine conundrum. He genuinely thought that he had seen contradictions in the teaching of councils and popes. But I would argue he placed himself in an impossible situation by grounding his protest in an appeal to his own conscience over and against historical tradition. It's one thing to act on conscience. That's part and parcel of the moral life. It's quite another to pit one's conscience against living apostolic authority, to in effect declare oneself the final arbiter of what's to be believed by Christians. So it's interesting, if you look at this church tribunal, the imperial secretary, Johann Eck, he immediately recognized what was at stake. So he famously responded to Luther, "In this you are completely mad. For what purpose does it serve to raise a new dispute about matters condemned through so many centuries by church and council? Unless perhaps a reason must be given to just anyone about anything whatsoever. But if it were granted that whoever contradicts councils and the common understanding of the church must be overcome by scripture passages, we will have nothing in Christianity that is certain or decided." Luther's conscience was captive to the Word of God, at least to his interpretation of that word. But what if this instinct became a guiding principle in the church? As Eck so aptly put it, we will have nothing that is certain. And that prophecy was almost immediately fulfilled. Almost immediately after Luther took his bold stand, the very principle of his protest was turned against him, establishing a pattern that has continually played itself out since the start of the Reformation. So Ulrich Zwingli, the famed reformer of Zurich, articulated the same basic understanding of sola scriptura as Luther did. But when it came time to hammer out Eucharistic doctrine, Zwingli and Luther disagreed profoundly, and on many other issues besides. Their most famous clash took place at the Marburg Colloquy of 1529, where Luther thundered against Zwingli's symbolic interpretation of the Lord's words at the Last Supper. As Catholics, we can appreciate this. Luther's argument was, "Is means is." When our Lord says, "This is my body," "is means is." Bill Clinton could have used that lesson at one point. And so it went. Zwinglians attacking Lutherans, Lutherans condemning Calvinists, Anabaptists parting ways with all of them. And so it goes to this very day, the fracturing of Protestant communities being seemingly endless. Scott Hahn, a professor in the faith who I admire greatly, he jokes that before becoming Catholic, he tried to navigate the dizzying array of Presbyterian denominations, the PCA, PCUSA, CPC, OPC, RPC, all combining to form one unhappy split pea soup. Today, our culture is still dealing with the effects of this revolution. In the wakes of the religious divisions brought about by the Reformation, Enlightenment thinkers, natural philosophers, turned away from the tradition altogether. If sola scriptura, the Bible alone, was inadequate as a means of knowing the truth, then reason alone, unencumbered by theological baggage, would have to be up to the task. This too proved to be a pipe dream. Even though modern secular philosophers all claim to be basing their thought on the guidance of reason alone, they reach vastly different answers on life's most important questions. And so our culture has settled for tolerance as the highest virtue. And the easiest way to make my students uncomfortable is say, I don't believe in tolerance. Or, you know, what does tolerance mean? If I tolerate Billy shooting spitwads at me, am I condoning his behavior or just saying I don't want to create a greater evil by intervening? So tolerance is the higher virtue, and our state seems to exist primarily to keep my fist from striking your nose, to borrow a phrase from one of our former Supreme Court justices, but certainly not with any conception of the common good or the proper ends of human existence. As Brad Gregory summarizes the matter, today, within the limits of the law, literally anything goes as far as truth claims and religious practices are concerned. And the public sphere protected not only Protestant views derived from the principle of sola scriptura and its adjuncts, but any and all religions, religious claims, post-religious claims that fill a similar niche. Hence, whatever the particular country in which they happen to reside, all Westerners now live in the kingdom of whatever. God save us from the kingdom of whatever. Excuse me. Kingdom of whatever brings me to my second point, which has to do with the moral relativism that pervades our culture, and the way that this too is related to some of the divisions that can be traced back to the Reformation. Again, this bears repeating, this is not to imply that that the people of medieval Europe overall exhibited a higher incidence of moral behavior, or that the culture lacked any sort of moral disagreements, but the context within which those moral disagreements took place was substantially different than our own. At the outset of the 16th century, prior to Luther's protests, the institutionalized worldview of Catholic tradition served as the foundation for ethical reflection. And in contrast to the moral discourse of our time, the worldview was fundamentally teleological. Teleological meaning that the human person was understood as created and as directed towards certain ends. And insofar as a person followed the natural law and fulfilled the ends for which they were created, their own happiness was caught up in the cultivation of virtues and in adhering to natural law. This approach stands in stark contrast to the way that our culture broadly thinks about morality. One of the most important philosophy books of the last three decades is After Virtue by Alistair MacIntyre at Notre Dame. And MacIntyre starts that book by telling about this future dystopian scenario where there's a series of environmental disasters. And in response to the environmental disasters, the culture actually turns on scientists. They say, like, you know, they scapegoat the scientists, so they start burning science books and they get rid of scientific instruments. They want to remove any, there's like this know-nothing party that rises up and they're going to squash science. Well, MacIntyre says, imagine this scenario, and after this know-nothing party has had their way, there's a response the other direction, and there's a group that tries to restore what's been lost. All that they possess, though, are parts of theories unrelated to other theories, instruments whose use has been forgotten, half chapters from books, etc. Nonetheless, all these fragments are embedded in a set of practices that go under the revised names of physics, chemistry, and biology. And the new bearers of this fragmented knowledge argue with each other about the merits of relativity or evolutionary theory, although they only possess a very partial knowledge of each. Nobody, or almost nobody, realizes that what they are doing is not natural science in any proper sense at all. It's kind of a fun, you know, like you're a reader. That's an interesting future scenario. Then MacIntyre turns and he says something that the first time I read it, you know, jolted me awake. He ends his fable with the claim that in the actual world that we inhabit today, the language of morality is in the same state of grave disorder as the language of natural science in this imaginary world. What we possess in our culture are the fragments of a moral framework, but parts which now lack the broader context from which their significance derived. MacIntyre says we possess simulacra of morality, so we continue to use older expressions, but have largely, if not entirely, lost our comprehension both theoretical and practical, of a coherent moral tradition. 5 minutes of watching cable news won't prove this point entirely. Part of the reason for this situation, in my opinion, has to do with the rejection of final causes in the 17th and 18th centuries. Now, hang with me. This is a little bit, it gets a little philosophical. But in Aristotle's philosophy, so in the medieval era, Catholic moral tradition was wedded to the language of Aristotelian philosophy. And in that philosophy, each thing in the universe was oriented towards certain final ends, like I said. Enlightenment philosophers after the Reformation rejected that view entirely. So they had just a mechanistic understanding of the world. They sort of just sidelined completely the idea of final causation, and they said the world, we can explain it completely through efficient causes. And humanity was a part of that web. Someday we could explain human behavior entirely according to material natural causes. This elimination of teleology from human life rendered incoherent the related notion that humans could attain their ultimate good through cultivating the virtues. For those philosophers who attacked Aristotle, the virtues could only appear as arbitrary and outmoded annoyances that inhibited the fulfillment of human desires. I have my desires for what? A drink or pleasure, whatever it happens to be. And all this talk of virtue just gets in the way of experiencing those things. This non-theological understanding of human nature, along with the rejection of virtue theory, was an unsurprising outcome of the Protestant attack against the medieval heritage. If you've read Luther, very vehement dislike for Aristotle and philosophy as the handmaiden of theology. The heart of the medieval tradition was in received interpretations of sacred scripture wedded to, like I said, the language of Aristotle's philosophy. And for Aristotle, ethics and politics are inseparable. They're necessarily part of the same discourse because human beings, as dependent rational animals, can only attain what we call personal happiness in community with other virtuous persons. But in classic liberalism, the approach that flowed out of Enlightenment thought, ethics and politics are severed. Or to put it another way, the substantive moral views that individuals are free to hold, so this idea like you can hold any particular moral approach, those things are subordinated to the imperatives of individual liberty and equality, which the state exists to protect. The principal objective of politics is not the common good based on shared values, for none exist, but the empowerment of individuals who desire a variety of goods and who tolerate incompatible values to coexist. The culmination of this attack against the received heritage, I think, is Thomas Hobbes, the renowned 17th century British philosopher. So, as some background to Hobbes, he lived through the 30 Years' War, one of the bloodiest conflicts in European history. And you can imagine having your formative years in a time period where maybe 1 in 3 of your townsfolk die a violent death. So Hobbes, as a philosopher, he's wrestling with these questions. If Christianity, which historically has served as the glue of society, so when we use the word religion, we usually mean something that's separate from the rest of life. Like, I have my private religious convictions, and that's set apart from my, you know, 9-to-5 everyday life. There's kind of the real world, and then there's private religious sphere. And whether you worship Buddha or Yahweh or aliens, I don't know. That's fine as long as you don't step on someone else's toes. But historically, religion, when the word religio was used, it's from the Latin to tie or bind together. So the religion was the glue of society. Many of you probably know that the first Christians were accused of being atheists, right? Why is that? Because they refused to participate in the religio, and in that sense threatened the social order. Well, prior to Hobbes, Catholicism had been the religio of European society. And after the Reformation, when you have these divisions and then princes use those divisions for their own political ends, all of a sudden there's this bloody conflict, and people like Hobbes say, we have to come up with a new formula. So he formulates famously social contract theory. And in social contract theory, each individual sets aside their own prerogative to defend themselves, and they turn over the right to violence and the right to coercion to the state. So Hobbes' most famous book was a book called Leviathan. If you're familiar with the book of Job, the, you know, majestic sea creature, sea monster, Leviathan. And on the front of the book, he had a quote from Job: "There is no power on earth that compares with Leviathan." Hobbes was using the name Leviathan for the state. I should have brought an image of it, but if you look at the frontispiece of that book, it shows this towering figure looming over a small European town. And the figure has a crown on his head. In one hand, he has a sword, so he bears the sword. And in the other, he has a crozier, or a bishop's crook. So he has both powers, so to speak. Well, if you look closely at Leviathan, you see this large figure. His body is made up of hundreds of citizens, the citizens of the town that he's towering over, right? And a 17th century reader, when they picked up that book at their local Barnes & Noble, what they would have seen when they saw that image was the very image that you would see when you walked into a Catholic church. If you walk into a church and Mass is being said, everyone is facing the altar, adoring our Lord enthroned on the altar. Well, Hobbes, he turns this on its head. So in this case, they're not adoring our Lord. They're all standing in awe before Leviathan. And as you dig into the book, what you begin to see is that Leviathan, it really is a fundamental disordering of the Christian faith. He provides not harmony or peace, but he provides order. So out of chaos, he wrests order. Does any of this sound familiar from the biblical narrative? There is no power on earth that compares with Leviathan. And Hobbes says that questions about good and evil and truth and morality, that those should be bracketed because it distracts the state from ensuring order. Good and bad just name our aversions and our taste, right? There is no power on earth that compares with Leviathan. World on the earth and the state of nature is the war of all against all, but the government, the governing order, whether it's a king or an elected official, will wrest order out of chaos. Today, our society is more or less organized along Hobbesian lines. We're more Hobbesian than we'd want to admit, and Lockean for that matter. And to me, this is another one of the fruits of what Brad Gregory calls the unintended Reformation. The ascendancy of Hobbes' outlook simply would have been impossible apart from the fracturing of social life brought about by the Reformation. The widespread impact of the Protestant movements effectively ended a millennial plus effort in the West to create a unified moral community through Christianity, decoupling the medieval discourse on natural rights from the ethics, the teleological ethics within which it had been embedded. Fleeing what they saw as the horror of Babylon, anti-Roman theologians would have to build a moral community from the ground up, one based solely on Scripture. Yet, quote, no such alternative community emerged. There emerged only rival communities because social divisions were an immediate outcome of discrepant doctrinal claims. So writes Brad Gregory. So just as we saw with doctrine, the same thing in the moral life. Each community pointed to the Bible as the sole basis of its moral convictions. The theocratic regime of Calvinist Geneva claimed sola scriptura as the ground of its legal code. But so did the Anabaptists in their arguments that followers of Jesus should refuse to participate in war. Members of the same tradition were even divided amongst themselves. So Melanchthon famously disagreed with Luther on the question of free will and on whether or not we can cooperate with God's grace. Hutterites pointed to the book of Acts as proof that property should be held in common, a commitment which divided them not only from Lutherans and Calvinists, but from other Anabaptist groups. Examples could be multiplied ad infinitum. Again, in each case, with their adherents claiming to follow the clear sense of the Bible. Not surprisingly, the center has failed to hold, and this fragmentation has continued apace to this very day. You think about something like the 1930 Lambeth Conference, the Church of England, and its approval of contraceptives in the context of marriage. Before that time, Christians had been categorically and universally opposed to the use of contraceptives. The Church of England's decision changed all this with far-reaching results. And when the sexual revolution picked up full steam, Christians in the West found themselves unequipped to stand against the deluge that swept over them. But how could other Protestants opposed to the Anglicans' decision resist this moral shift? They couldn't. Lutheran moral assumptions, for example, realistically carried no authority for Anglican leaders and theologians. And as the secular culture has slowly drifted away from traditional sexual norms, Protestant communities of different stripes have accommodated themselves to a greater or lesser extent to the changing social consensus. Meanwhile, ostensibly Christian countries such as the United States naively appealed to self-evident truths, among them inalienable human rights, when in actuality the U.S. was benefiting from the lingering effects of historic Christian cultures. So in our case, I think the shared convictions of a disintegrating Anglo-Protestant consensus. As secularism has picked up in our culture, however, our Western liberal democracies have become less and less able to rely on the fumes of Christian faith for the sake of maintaining political order. We see this today, right? We're confused by individuals who'd fly planes into buildings when they may have access to the same basic goods that we have. On pertinent issues like marriage or when life begins, incommensurate traditions that speak past each other. As Gregory points out, once the metaphysical basis of an ethics of the good had been jettisoned, nothing remains in principle but the human will and its desires protected by the state. Morality is being progressively subjectivized within the West, and in order to mitigate the resulting clash of commitments to divergent and compatible preferences, political leaders rely increasingly on platitudinous rhetoric and consumerism. Hence, the necessary ideological commitment of modern Western states to unending economic growth. We see this when presidential debates roll around, right? Let's not talk about divisive issues. Let's talk about what really matters. Quote, what really matters? Again, to pick a little bit on Bill Clinton, his chief political strategist said, it's the economy, stupid. Right? That's the brass tacks. In this light, McIntyre's diagnosis was spot on. Today, even in the discipline of moral philosophy, so if you open up philosophical journals, the discourse around ethics is hopelessly fragmented. Deontologists, utilitarians, pragmatists, and natural law theorists continue to debate each other with the same unending inconclusiveness. Realistically, there cannot be any resolution to these arguments because even when rival philosophers present internally coherent arguments, they rely on incompatible presuppositions. Within these circumstances, rational discussion will inevitably remain fruitless, and on a societal level, we appear fated to wander in the wilderness of whatever. Here, too, we witness another fruit of the unintended Reformation. It's a little dark so far. There's some hope at the end, so stick with me. Excuse me. The third and final impact of the Reformation that I'd like to examine may at first sight seem less obvious than the initial two that we have covered, namely the impact of these events on liturgical practice. There were many facets to the protests that were launched by the reformers, but at the heart of their efforts was a full-scale attack on the Mass. I'm going to give you exhibits A and B. Luther's central complaint against the Mass was that it was understood to be a good work and a sacrifice. In his view, the theology of Eucharistic sacrifice undermined the all-sufficiency of Christ's atoning work at Calvary. Christ's perfect self-offering on the cross, Luther asserted, brought an end to any need for further sacrifice, and believing the Mass to be propitiatory, efficacious for the remission of sins, flew in the face of this truth. Never one for nuance, Luther fumed. Yea, I declare that all the brothels, all murders, all thefts and adulteries have wrought less evil than the abomination of the popish Mass. What was a faithful Christian to do in response? I appreciate Luther's honesty. He says, only a complete revolution and the church's life could sweep away this abomination. We'll need new rites, different rites and ceremonies. Our works of theology will have to be edited and revised. Luther knew exactly what he was doing, and he was upfront about it. He knew that his attack against the Mass would overthrow centuries of custom, alter the whole form of church life, and demand entirely different rites for worship. Even though John Calvin parted ways with Luther on the question of Christ's presence in the Eucharist, he attacked the theology of the Mass on similar grounds to what Luther articulated. So according to Calvin, he's not getting any invitations to bilateral dialogues between Presbyterians and Catholics. Satan has adulterated and enveloped the sacred supper of Christ with thick darkness, that its purity might not be preserved in the church. The devil has accomplished this work by deceiving almost the whole world into the belief that the Mass is a sacrifice and an oblation. This abominable idea is not simply a matter of superstition held by the laity, but was enshrined in the approved prayers and official theology of that whore of Babylon, the Roman Church. Now, Calvin's kind of interesting. He says these things, and he actually roots the initial error in early Christian writings. So he said even the church fathers he said they allowed lingering ideas of Jewish sacrifice to be retained and therefore planted the seeds of heresy. Other streams of the Reformation followed Luther and Calvin in their absolute rejection of the idea that the Eucharist is a sacrifice, but were even more radical in their stripping away of other elements of Eucharistic theology. Luther continued to assert that Christ was really and truly present in the Eucharist, even though he had rejected the Catholic explanation of this presence. Calvin shifted to a spiritualized understanding of Christ's presence, arguing that in worship, believers are elevated mystically to heaven, where they're given sort of a spiritual image of the risen Lord. Zwingli, meanwhile, went even further, opposing Luther and arguing that the Lord's Supper is nothing more than a symbolic meal by which the faithful memorialize or call to mind Jesus dying for their sins. And then Anabaptists were close to Zwingli, firm in their assertion that Christ being truly present was both idolatrous and a carnal superstition, they said. Ironically, then, the Eucharist, which was meant to serve as the sacrament or source of Christian unity, became, for Protestants, one of the primary markers of division. In the New Testament, the Eucharist is the means by which God knits his people together. In the words of St. Paul, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. But in the wake of the Reformation, one of the main ways that a person could distinguish one Protestant sect from another was on the basis of their competing Eucharistic theologies. Here, Luther taught consubstantiation, Calvin, a mystical or spiritual presence, and Zwingli, that the supper was only symbolic. As was the case with crucial topics such as soteriology, ecclesiology, and the realm of sacramental theology as well, sola scriptura produced not cohesion, but further fragmentation. As Brad Gregory memorably puts it, in person, so at the Marburg colloquy where Luther and Zwingli argued, no less than in print, the reformers preserved the schism over the sacrament of communion. Sola scriptura attracted those who believed it opened long blocked doors to salvation and gave them a basis for rejecting the Roman Church, but it also divided them as moral and ecclesial communities. Here we can see, again, that questions of doctrine and ritual are not merely matters of academic speculation, but they have really communal and societal implications. This fact shouldn't surprise astute readers of the Bible. In the biblical narrative, we see that God has given to humankind a revelation, but this revelation is mediated by priests and oriented towards the right worship of an all-holy God. So when I was at St. Louis University, I was teaching the intro to theology class, and when we'd get to the narrative of Exodus, I'd tell them about the life of Moses and Moses' confrontation later with Pharaoh. And then I would say to my students, please open up your Bibles to Exodus 19:4, where the Lord says to Moses, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to blank. And I have the students, before they open their Bibles, make guesses. I brought you to, and some would say, the promised land or freedom. But no, in Exodus 19:4, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. You see, the liberation from Egypt was not only or even primarily about God giving his people freedom, if by freedom we mean the way that the word is used in our culture today. Nor was it simply about blessing them with land, though that was integral to the promise. Ultimately, God saved his people so that they could commune with him, and this communion was to be effected through sacrifice. Remember, in one of the initial confrontations between Moses and Pharaoh, Pharaoh says, I'll let you go out, you know, a little ways and do what you need to do, but it's not enough for Moses that Pharaoh would allow the Israelites to wander off. No, what does the Lord tell Moses to announce to Pharaoh? Thus saith the Lord, let my people go so that they may sacrifice to me, so that they may feast with me. And the remainder of the Torah is really the story of how God establishes a holy people in a holy land so that they can offer pure sacrifices to his name. And the Mass is the culmination of that history. Now we can see with our own eyes what the prophet Malachi looked forward to when he envisioned a future age where from the rising of the sun to its setting, a pure sacrifice would be offered to my name. The loss of this theology is arguably the most detrimental long-term impact of the Reformers' attack against Catholic tradition. Certainly, we feel the waves created by the hermeneutic of Sola Scriptura. We lament the fragmentation of Christian witness left in its wake and bemoan the moral confusion that has arisen out of this devastation. But anyone who has immersed himself or herself in the Scriptures knows that worship, that liturgy, is given priority above all else. Adam and Eve are placed as priests in the Garden of Eden. They're called to tend the garden, to keep it, the same verb used to describe the priestly ministry in the temple. The temple that Solomon builds is a partial restoration of that intimate fellowship that was lost by sin. Through the temple, God's Shekinah glory, his divine presence, is restored among the people, but only the high priest can experience the fullness of that presence, and he only once a year. Christ's sacrifice on the cross tears down the veil that separated the people from the Holy of Holies, and through the sacramental sharing in his body and blood, we experience the fullness of communion that those who lived under the old covenant only longed for. And we get to the end of the New Testament, and we see a heavenly liturgy, a heavenly banquet with the slain lamb at its center as the culmination of all of human history. No, the details of worship are not minor or insignificant. They are the beating heart of the Christian tradition, the primary means by which we come to know and love God. I think I didn't get this in my notes, but immediately of Emmaus Road, and it's in the breaking of the bread that the disciples come to know our Lord. Now, in saying all this, I'm not insinuating that the Reformers were anti-liturgy. In actuality, their writings are permeated with discussions around these topics. But with the major Reformers, you begin to see a whittling away at certain key elements of the tradition. Luther cannot abide that the Mass possesses a sacrificial character. Calvin follows Luther and ratchets up his criticism against the idea that the Eucharist is efficacious for the remission of sins. And Zwingli takes all these ideas to their logical conclusion and goes after the notion that Christ is truly present, body, blood, soul, and divinity, and the celebration of this holy meal. These attacks on the pillars of Eucharistic theology end up leaving a vacuum in the life of many Protestant communities. Once the theology of sacrificial communion is eviscerated, and certainly when Christians no longer believe in the real presence, then the orientation of the liturgy is fundamentally altered. In the ancient tradition of both East and West, at the center of Christian worship is the risen body of our Lord and Savior. And every aspect of liturgy, from incense to chant, genuflections to sacred architecture, are meant to testify to this reality. But walk into most Protestant churches today and you'll find at the center of their worship not God, not a crucifix, not an altar, certainly not a tabernacle, but man. Eucharistic worship has been replaced in many communities by performance art. As human beings, we'll always mark time. Frankly, we'll always offer sacrifice. It's how will we mark time. Will our lives be more shaped by the church calendar? Or by what? I think today, you know, Black Friday is more important than Corpus Christi. The 4th of July more important than All Saints Day, right? I was reminded of this recently when I stumbled upon the website of a megachurch in Kentucky with roughly 5,000 weekly attendees. And as I perused the website, I ended up opening a recording of this community's worship service on Father's Day. The holy day being celebrated that Sunday morning was Father's Day, and as part of the worship service, one lucky member of the congregation could win a brand new Weber grill. Not only was the church giving away a grill, but those in the audience were treated to a musical performance that could contend with anything that you would hear at a rock festival. Now, some might accuse me of picking an extreme example, and full disclosure, I was formed in many ways by beautiful Protestant hymnody. But the key point is that in Catholic liturgies, the center of worship is always, and this is a challenge to us, always and necessarily going to the priest standing over an altar, offering wine and bread in thanksgiving to the Father with the Son and the Holy Spirit. If I want to get on a soapbox, that's the reason why we put choirs in the choir loft, and that's the reason why the homily doesn't have to be 40 minutes long. Sorry, Father. No, you're probably, I'm sure you have a strict observance. I'm running a little bit short on time. I could go on. I don't say these things lightly, and the kind of challenges that I offer to Protestant congregations, I think in many ways those could be turned against the practice of American Catholicism. But this really, these are life and death matters. And for myself, you know, the first time I reread John 6, verily, truly, I tell you, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. These are life and death matters. I've already quoted St. Paul, you know, we're all one because what? Because we've all had the same experience, because we come together, strum guitars and have, you know, is it all because we have a personal relationship with Jesus? St. Paul never uses that phrase. We are one body, though many members, because we all partake of the one loaf. To conclude, in 1 Corinthians 10, St. Paul is recounting God's punishment of the Israelites as they wandered in the wilderness when he adds, "Now these things occurred as examples for us so that we might not desire evil as they did." A similar thing could be said about the history of the Reformation. Think about it. This evening I've traced out three unintended results of these events. Hyperpluralism, whose roots can be traced back to disagreements about the meaning of Scripture. Moral confusion rooted in the breakdown of community, and a slow erosion of the liturgy through attacks against the sacrificial character of the Mass and a rejection of faith in the real presence. Does any of this sound familiar? We are living in an era of rapid secularization. Increasingly, our society is characterized not simply by apathy to the things of God, but in many instances, outright hostility. As I've tried to demonstrate this evening, the social dynamics of pluralism moving to secularization can be traced back in large part to what Brad Gregory calls the unintended Reformation. Not what the reformers explicitly intended, but what resulted from the fragmentation that their efforts produced. In the face of this reality, our response should not be to wring our hands about what might have been if history had played itself differently. Rather, the task before us is to learn from history so that we're not doomed to repeat it. Karl Barth, arguably the greatest Reformed theologian of the 20th century, was fond of, well, he borrowed this from St. Augustine. He was fond of saying, "Ecclesia semper reformanda est," the church is always in need of reforming. This statement is true, I think, if what we intend is not an overhaul of the tradition or a transformation of church teaching, but a serious self-examination for the sake of conforming our lives more closely to the gospel. When less than a quarter of baptized Catholics attend Mass on Sunday, we have serious work to do. When around 60% of Catholics say they don't believe in what the church teaches about the real presence, we have serious work to do. When Catholics divorce and remarry at a rate nearly identical to the rest of society, we have serious work to do. This is the great reforming work that lies before us. So even though I have leveled a great many criticisms against the reformers this evening, I don't fault them for their basic impulse. Who among us has not struggled with the reality of the human element in the church? Who among us has not wept over the sins of our members? But the path to reform always, always involves both personal and corporate purgation, because what is being reformed is us, the members of the church, not its essence. In this sense, reform can never involve an attack against tradition or schism. These are anathema to true reform. Again, I don't fault Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli for their reforming impulses, but I do take a firm stance against the direction that those impulses carried them. And here I'm reminded of a quote from the great 20th century novelist George Bernanos. This is kind of a longish quote, so I apologize, bear with me. But it's beautiful. One reforms the visible church only by suffering for the invisible church. One reforms the vices of the church only by being prodigal of the example of her most heroic virtues. It is possible that St. Francis of Assisi was not less revolted than Luther by the debauchery and bisimony of prelates. It is even certain that he suffered more cruelly because of them, for his nature was very different than that of the monk of Weimar. But Francis did not challenge the iniquity. He did not try to confront it with himself. He hurled himself into poverty, plunged into it as deeply as he could, along with his followers, as into the source of purity itself. Instead of trying to snatch from the church her ill-gotten goods, he overwhelmed her with invisible treasures. And under the gentle hand of this mendicant, the heap of gold and luxury began to blossom like an April hedge. Oh, I know well enough in these matters, comparisons are not of much worth, especially when they are not free from a touch of humor. But if I may be permitted to say, nevertheless, in order to be better understood by some readers, that the church has not need of critics, but artists. In the great crises of poetry, what matters is not to denounce bad poets, nor worse still, to hang them, but to write beautiful verses, to reopen the sacred sources. The church has not need of reformers, but of saints. In this age of great difficulty, who can deny it? We live in difficult times. Let us pray not that God sends us reformers, but saints. It will not be another Luther that saves us, nor, for that matter, another Cardinal Richelieu. What we are in need of, I would contend, is another, albeit very different, St. Francis, to borrow a phrase from McIntyre. Around the time of the Second Vatican Council, there was a great deal of talk about resourcement or a return to the sources, yet I wonder in the intervening years how deeply we've drunk from the wellspring of tradition. Are we serious about this talk of returning to the sources? Or is this an empty phrase or slogan that makes us feel better about the silent revolution taking place around us? I don't know. This is as much a challenge to myself as it is to the rest of you. What I do know is that any reform worthy of the name will be within the bosom of the church, not working against her or apart from her. Former president of Notre Dame, John Jenkins, Father John Jenkins, when he first became president of the university, in his inaugural address, he shared the story of the famous fire of 1879, which destroyed the main part of Notre Dame's campus. This was before the school had built up a sizable endowment. It was still in the early stages of growth, and lesser leadership faced with these circumstances may have thought things just weren't meant to be, right? But Father Sorens, the founder of the university, refused to let this tragic event erode his trust in God. In his public statement after the fire, standing before a stunned university community, Father Sorens remarked, "I came here as a young man and dreamed of building a great university in honor of Our Lady, but I built it too small, and she had to burn it to the ground to make that point." So tomorrow, as soon as the bricks cool, we will rebuild it bigger and better than ever. Surveying the burnt wreckage of Western civilization, may we be blessed with the same courage that possessed Father Sorens. Look, we can't undo the Reformation, unintended or otherwise. What has happened, and God have mercy on those who have come before us. But let's not let ourselves be rebellious children who spurn the discipline of a loving father. Perhaps we've built too small, with too little faith, and our house of straw had to be burned to the ground so that we could rebuild again, even bigger and better than ever. I don't pretend that this will be an easy task. It's a lot easier to pull down than it is to build up. But as long as we're building on a firm foundation, that is upon Christ, we have nothing to fear. May God grant us the humility and the grace and the courage to build well, so that one day, together, we might hear that glorious welcome, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Amen.